Today's Bible study is entitled, How the Bible Was Assembled. There is an old philosophy or rule of logic called Occam's Razor, O-C-C-A-M, Occam or Occam's Razor. And it says, the simplest, most logical answer to a question is usually the correct answer. So if people go out of their way to come up with a complex answer, that's probably an indication there may be a problem there. So we're going to go through a little bit of how the Bible was assembled, how it's organized. We're going to split this into two parts so that next month we'll be covering things that didn't make it into the Bible. So here we're going to look at how it's organized and why we have it the way we do. So in the, what we have, of course, is, well, why bother studying the Bible? And I will open with 2 Timothy 2:15. And in the New King James, it says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in 2 Timothy 2:15, in the King James Version, slightly different wording, it says, study to show yourself approved unto God. Well, one that says be diligent, the other one says study. Well, what do we study? What do we be diligent about? Well, it's what's God's word. It's what's in the book. So let's take a look. How can we be diligent and study if we don't know what's in the book or what's what we can do? So if we take a look how the Bible is organized, it's really intriguing because if we take a look, first looking at the Old Testament, we have and we can remember the numbers 5:12, 5:5:12, and I'm going to show you how 5:12, 5:5:12 will help you remember the organization for the Old Testament. We have five books of the law. Now, we also call it the Torah, the Pentateuch, or the books of Moses. Depends on what language that you're speaking in. We'll have different references to that. Now, before I jump too deep into that, it's really a remarkable thing, the books of the Bible. If we take a look at the greater vision, the greater view of the Bible, we find that it was written by various people, I should say scripted, by various people over more than over 1,000 years. It's between about 1200 BC and the first century AD, so maybe 1300 years. What's utterly remarkable is that these script writers, the people that God chose to put this on paper, who were inspired by God, were from many different backgrounds. And if we go look at their occupations or their backgrounds, there were farmers, there were shepherds, fishermen, vine dressers and orchardists, kings, prophets, servants, builders, priests, governors, merchants, tent makers, scribes, and even a Pharisee. So that's, you can't say there's all one kind of a person, one type of training, one background. Some of the script writers were born in the faith, and others had conversions, in some case sudden conversions, into believing the truths of God. And the Bible contains a variety of literary genres. It has poetry, it has history, it has songs, there are stories, there are letters, and prophetic writings. Now, each of these were written on scrolls of parchment. And you've seen, if you roll up a chart and you put a rubber band around it, if you want to carry it somewhere, that's scrolls of parchment as opposed to being encapsulated in a book. Yet all of these various scrolls, and over all of these years, and all of these different writers had you can demonstrate that they were consistent with each other, which is really, really odd if you take a look at other books throughout history. And even though the writers lived hundreds of years apart, or lived in different geographic areas, many of them never knew each other, and they had different educational levels and wrote in different languages, there was still consistency. The themes of the Bible are cross-referenced to each other throughout the scriptures, and the plan of God then is revealed for the salvation of mankind. It can be demonstrated over and over and over again. So If we take a look at, of course, now we don't use the same as what we call scrolls of parchment. You could turn to 2 Timothy 4 and verses 11 through 13. 2 Timothy 4, 11 through 13. And what did Paul write? And he said, bring me things. I need my cloak. I need books, and especially the parchments. He wanted those to be brought because that was his resource material. If we take a look here in the first organizational category of the Old Testament, we have five books of the law. Well, if we take a look, well, then who wrote that? Well, as my wife explained, in the German Bible, they call it First Book of Moses, Second Book of Moses, Third Book of Moses, and so forth. So it really depends on what language you're looking at. When I was in college, I took a semester class called the Pentateuch. They didn't call it the Torah. They didn't call it the first five books of the Bible. They didn't call it the books of Moses. They called it the Pentateuch, which is a Greek for meaning for the counting of five of those books or scrolls. So you have this. You wonder, well, who wrote that? And we read in Deuteronomy 31 in verse 24, starting in verse 24. In Deuteronomy 31, 24, so it was when Moses had completing the rites, writing the words of this law in a book that they were finished and so forth. And then he went on to say it was to be placed with the Ark of the Covenant and may be a witness against us. In other words, that's something we can test ourselves. It's a standard by which we can know whether we're following God. So we have then these books of Moses. The five books of the law. We know it as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Now, I grew up in a family of four boys. And in turn, we each had to learn the books of the Bible as a youngster. And sometimes kids don't always say the names of the books of the Bible because they just hear the older siblings. So my youngest brother, he was listening to the older brothers learn the books of the Bible, and he had them down cold. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Dance Around With Me was how he remembered the first five books. So, but learning the first five books of the Bible, you learn the law, which is referred to as Torah or Pentateuch. Then we have the next books of the Bible. We call them books of history, and we can look at those as 12 books of history, and my, there's remarkable history in there. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, all the way through Esther. First and Second Samuel, First and Second Kings, Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and ending up with Esther. So there's 12 books of history. So we've got five of the law, 12 of history. Mind you now, these are written on parchments or scrolls. The next category is wisdom literature. You say, what do you mean wisdom literature? Well, let's take a look. Who do we frequently look to? Is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon? That's five books, and we call it wisdom literature. So those five books we look to because they have very pointed and very specific lessons. Not that there aren't in other ones, but it isn't a book of history. It isn't a book of law. They will reinforce the history. They will reinforce the law. But the wisdom literature, then, are those five books. Following those five books, then, let's follow my notes here. We have five books of what we call the major prophets. So we're looking at 5, 12, 5, 5 so far. And the five books of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel, all of those contain prophecies that we can then put in sync with our end-time prophecies, whether it's in the Gospels in the New Testament, in Paul's writings, or the Apostles' writings, or in the book of Revelation. We can go back. In fact, much of those are frequently quoted by the writers in the New Testament. And following the five books of the major prophets are the 12 books of the minor prophets. Now, they're not minor prophets because they're short people. They're not minor because they're young. They're not minor because they're insignificant. They're minor because the books are much smaller than the larger books that we call the major prophets, books of prophecy there. So we have the 12 books of the minor prophets, and that would be Hosea through Malachi. those are kind of tough to learn at first if you're jumping through the. So I learned them as 5-12, 5-5-12, and those last 12 were the toughest ones to learn because they all have names that you don't hear every day. I didn't go to any school with the kids named Hosea, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and Habakkuk. Now, I did have a student named Nahum, and I've heard of, I had a neighbor named Amos and so forth. There's a few every once in a while, but not too many Obadiahs and Zechariahs and Zephaniahs and Malachis. Or as I recall, my pastor said, now this was, 40 years ago, he said, there's only one Italian prophet in the Bible. And we all looked at him. Who was that? He says, well, just it's the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. That helped to remember where that one goes. Let's look at 2 Timothy 2, 3 and 16. We've referred to this from time to time in 2 Timothy 3, 16. And that is, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And now it puts three things down. Doctrine, reproof, or correction. Ooh, four things. For instructions in righteousness. Well, what scripture are they talking about? We're talking about the 5-12 books of the Old Testament. That's where they're getting the scripture. That's what they were concerned about, is where is the resource material that we can have? And indeed, they use that resource material. We know that because in Acts 17, in verses 10 and 11, we read about Paul and Silas. Of course, were not quiet little milquetoasts and preached the gospel. And they got run out of one town after another. Now, I haven't been run out of too many towns lately, but I imagine that that our internet could get shut down. I imagine that we could be squelched on social media. I imagine that there are other ways that the pinch could be put on so that we have a modern equivalent. But in Acts 17, starting what, in verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went to the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word, meaning the word of truth, the word of God, the gospel of the kingdom, with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Well, what scriptures? Well, those were the Old Testament scriptures, the scrolls. And why did they go to the temple? Because that's where the scrolls were kept. It's not like everybody had their personal library and you could just go and pluck out a Bible that had everything in it. You had an assortment of many different scrolls. Some may have been pages that were stitched together, but for the most part, they were often parchments or scrolls. So we have this then, this little mathematical formula that's going to tell us how to remember how the Old Testament is organized. 5-12 will give us 39 books in the Old Testament. Well, and we've mentioned here that on these verses at 2 Timothy 3:15, that was quoted as all of the scripture at that time was all the scripture they had was the Old Testament. And in Acts 17, and they used it. They had to look it up. It was a copy kept in the temple. That was their resource. And if you take a look at what Paul wrote here in 2 Timothy 4, and verses 11 and 13, Paul wanted things, especially the parchments. He had his own collection that he could write and quote from. Indeed, if you take a look at the New Testament, is approximately one-third of it are quotations from the Old Testament. So these were critical. This was their resource material. So now let's take a look at the organization of the New Testament and how it was organized. Is that the first four books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are called the Gospels. It talks about the ancestry and the life of Christ. The first three of those, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning that they track pretty close. Some of them will have some of the same information. Some will fill in the gaps of the others. John is a little different, and it has a bigger, has a little different look on it. But they are called the Gospels, meaning Christ came to preach the good news, and so those are called the Gospels or the life of Jesus Christ. Now, following the first four books of the New Testament, you have one book. It's called the Acts or Acts of the Apostles. Now, it's primarily the experiences of Paul and Peter. And if you if we take a look at the this is a general history of the church for the first 30 years of the church. Well, when did Acts start? Of course, there were 3,000 baptized on the day that God sent the Holy Spirit. And so this general history of the church was actually penned by Luke. Now, how do we know that Luke, who was a physician, incidentally, this is the same Luke that wrote one of the Gospels according to Luke. And the book of Acts tells us largely of church-building activity from the apostles Paul and Peter. But we know that Luke wrote about this because in places we find that he accompanied Paul, and then we read Acts 1:1, and we go right to the very first verse of Acts, and he's writing, Luke is writing, telling us that he wrote it. So it's pretty, and that he had written a previous document, which of course was the Gospel according to Luke. So in Acts 1:1, we can read that he's writing to a fellow named Theophilus. I know how to pronounce Theophilus because in Spokesman's Club we had the rhymes that we repeated. Theophilus the thistle sifter sifted six thistles through the thick of his thumb without stopping. Try that 10 times in a row and stumble over your tongue. So we practiced that one. So I've recognized Theophilus. Even before I read it in Acts, I had heard about it on the poem. So the book of Luke penned that, authored the book of Acts, and we read that he was accompanying Paul, as we read a little earlier when he said, bring the Gospels, only Luke is with me, or bring the parchments, Luke is with me. Now, when I first came into the church some years ago, I inquired why the book of Acts appears to be unfinished. Because if you take a look at the end of the book of Acts, most all of the other books, they end with the term amen, and there's no closure in the end of the book of Acts. Well, the use of the term amen was a style of writing that indicated closure. Well, the word amen is actually from the Hebrew word, which is spelled A-M-E-N, and it actually means with certainty, or a word. It's a word that's spoken or written to express solemn ratification or agreement. It means it is so, or so it be, or so be it, or verily, meaning testifying that it's so. The first usage of the term amen in the Bible is in Numbers 5:22. I'm not turning there, but if you want to go back to the history, this isn't something they just invented. So of all the books in the New Testament, which was written in Greek, only the books of Acts and James don't end with the term amen in the King James and the New King James versions of the Bible. So we presume that the book of Acts is called the unfinished book because there's much more to tell about the growth and the development of the Church of God. And indeed, there's a lot to be told that occurred since the book of Acts was originally penned. And because the growth of the church did not end in the first century. I was shocked when I was inquiring about this many years ago when a church and fellow, church member, well, he turned to me, I'm inquiring about it, and he says, well, maybe you're going to be the one to write the addition to the book of Acts. And I was shocked because, you know, who me, a lowly creature. So I don't see that happening. However, I'm going to pass this responsibility and possibility along to you that perhaps some of you will continue to or will write a continuation of the book of Acts because somebody's going to do it. And it is an important responsibility. And we've all lived a chunk of this modern life aware of what is happening within the Church of God. If we then take a look at the next category, so we've got 4 and 1. The next category are correspondence or letters. The Bible calls them epistles, the epistles from the apostles. I remember the first time I heard that. That's an easy way to remember. Epistles from the Apostles. They were sent, letters that were sent out, and there are 21 of those. And these were from the various apostles to individual churches, or they would be to the churches at large. So the specific letters, and we have terms, they were sent to a church at so-and-so, or a church at so-and-so, or a church at so-and-so. And now you'll notice up here that I put down how many letters came from the writers, but we can't be entirely certain with regard to the book of Hebrews. We think Paul wrote it, but there's some idioms in there that he didn't normally use, and it doesn't say he wrote it. But it could be that he dictated it and somebody else wrote it down. But so it's commonly attributed to him. But because he didn't say so or doesn't say specifically on there, so we put it that way. And then there's some argument with regard to the book of John, which John? And oh, I started reading into that. And it's like nailing jello to a tree. It's a challenge there. So. And was it John, the brother of Christ, or was it his first cousin, and so forth and so on. So I'm sure there's answers, and we can look at that at another time. Then we have one more book remaining, and that is the Apocalyptic Revelation, or the Revelation to John. And so we have that's an end time prophecy. And of course, in order to remember how that all fits in, we have, well, before I should say that, under the correspondence, some of those were specific, but seven of the 21 were what we call general epistles. They were sent and circulated between and among the churches. So it was sent out, and then one congregation would send the letter down the line and send it on to the next. Sort of like if we have a YouTube video and it's sent from one area to the next, it's available to multiple churches. And of course, the last category here, if we add it all in, we come up with 27. And if my math is right, 39 and 27 is 66. So we have 4, 1, 21, and 1 for 27. So, and you can say, well, how in the world did all of this get together? Bear in mind that the printing press, as we know it, by Gutenberg, was not invented until, 1436. They really started getting them. The first thing he did, and he wasn't the first guy to invent movable type. The Koreans and the Chinese had block printing. But what he did was, you know, the big screw type press where they could press the type onto the sheets or the sheets onto the type. And they could print a lot of sheets a lot faster. The first thing he did was print the Bible. Now, the language of the day was Latin, and he printed it in Latin. And you can say, well, how did they know? Well, and this is interesting on the researchers that have looked at it, that how was the Bible used in these times? How was it used? And then there's this period of time between when the kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel were hauled into captivity. Now you've got 600 years of captivity and dispersion, and then you have the Book of Maccabees and so forth. And there are books that appear in the Catholic Bible that don't appear in the Common Bible. But by the time of Christ, there was a standardization of what was accepted as far as the Old Testament was concerned. And of course, there were some. There were always people that would want to add to or take from, but there was pretty stable at that time. We don't see Christ going into the temple and saying, "Oh, yes for that one, no for that one, this for that one, oh, not that one. Make this adjustment over here." Okay, he learned the scriptures at the age of 12. He was quoting them, and so that was pretty standard. And then, of course, there's the New Testament. And, well, how can we know? Because these people, as we mentioned, they came from different backgrounds, different educational levels, traveled to different countries. The letters were in different places, and so you had translation issues. And, well, how could you know? Well, the researchers have discovered that it was pretty well commonly settled or accepted in the first two centuries. In other words, very closely to when the time it was written. Now, there are people that say, well, it was really determined by the Roman Church in 300 and some AD, and you have the Council of Nicaea, and you have all these other councils. Well, they were called for other purposes, and that was meant to authenticate their belief system. But it was standardized fairly early on. In fact, if we take a look, and there's a lot of print here I'm going to show on the next slide, about the authenticity of the New Testament. So I'm going to go through that so we can get a better grip as to the authenticity. And this is by a researcher named Matt Wehmeyer. We currently possess as many as a dozen manuscripts from the second century. That's between the year 100 and 200. From the third century, between 2 and 300. And 48 manuscripts from the fourth century, for a total of 124 manuscripts within 300 years of the composition of the New Testament. In other words, within that time frame, these documents were produced. The earliest New Testament fragment is separated from the original by only 50 years. So it's a fairly close time frame. The earliest books are separated by only 100 years, and the earliest complete New Testament is separated by only 225 years. Now catch this. By comparison, only 10 manuscripts of, get my Greek out here now, Thucydides' History of the Peloponnesian War, and the earliest dating was, the earliest writings about the Peloponnesian War was 1,300 years later, after this author was dead. So it wasn't very close to that, and so somebody pulls this out and says, well, this is what he wrote 1,300 years earlier. So that's a big stretch. Only 8 manuscripts of Herodotus's history exist, and the earliest one is dated 13 years after the life of Herodotus. Only 2 manuscripts of Tacitus' history and annals exist. The earliest dating is 700 years after the life of the author Tacitus. So when we look at books that are written of old and that appear to be accurate, and yet they have a lot of time between when they were written and the oldest copies of their manuscripts. The Wehmeyer goes on, the unparalleled number and early date of the biblical manuscripts make it clear that the New Testament is easily the most remarkably preserved book in the ancient world. There is no other one like it. And of course, as we know, and as Christians we see, and we can, by infallible proofs, as we can compare parts of the Bible, that it's consistent. Now, do we always understand on the surface of where there might be a difference? It just means we have to look a little harder. And once you know the big picture, it starts to make more sense. So looking at the authenticity, the documents were written, and the oldest documents we have were written in a fairly tight time frame compared to any other documents that we have in the world, and which gives us, and then the reproduction of those documents over time. If we take a look, the most commonly published book in the world is the Holy Bible, and is in every written language, and has been for many years. And there are many translations. Some people get confused on the translations. And as I've mentioned before, coming away from speaking at church many years ago when we had grown daughters and my wife, and they each use a different language of Bible. And if you don't look back at the language, you can misunderstand whether it's the difference between brother and neighbor or the difference between singular and plural from different languages, whether it's a singular word that applies to a group of people. So there are things that you have to look at, which is why the challenge becomes when reading the Bible is to go back to as much of the original intent as we can find, and that's why we compare translations. Next time, we're going to take a look at the rules of analysis as to what to include or exclude when parchments, the scrolls, or the books made it into the Bible when they were circulating them. What was accepted, what was not. And so therefore, we can see why historically certain books or writings that may have been available at the time, why they don't appear in the Bible, and then cover a little bit more as to why the Roman Catholic Bible includes extra books compared to our common Bible. So we'll cover that next time. We'll kick the can down the road for the interest of time today, and we'll do that the first Sabbath of next month. So glad you could all be here.